There's no question that we live today in a world that is becoming increasingly open about the whole issue of sex. Despite government legislation about advertising, despite the laws that govern television and movie content, things that once upon a time were kept fairly discreet are these days pretty much out in the open. It doesn't matter how you feel about it personally, it's virtually impossible these days to avoid it. It's in your face. People are quite open these days about their promiscuous lifestyles. And if you work in a secular environment, you will have heard people talk about what they've got up to over the weekends, maybe in the lunchroom. You can't avoid it. These days, the LGBTI community, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, intersexual community, never seems to miss an opportunity to be able to push their views. And they want the right these days to actually go into our schools, into public schools in Queensland, to actually push their way of life. The whole sordid pornography industry is running rampant, especially the softer forms of pornography. It's all over the internet. You know, you can't even read the news on your computer these days without being confronted by semi-naked women down the side column. And of course, the invitation is there to click onto those articles and to read about the sex life of some irrelevant actor or actress. We had a helpful talk yesterday at the men's breakfast about how to address some of these sorts of issues in a practical way. But what used to once upon a time be a way of life for a certain fairly narrow group in society is now becoming mainstream. According to surveys of young people in Australia, 25% of Year 10 students are sexually active, and 50% of Year 12 students. 80% of couples live together before they get married. Adultery is common, and even open marriages are becoming more acceptable these days. Open marriages are those marriages where couples actually agree that it's okay for them to have affairs. It's becoming more common. This is Australia today. This is the moral climate that we have to live in day by day. We mightn't like it, we don't approve of it, but that's just simply the way that it is today. And the question is, how do we as Christians react to that? And I think that the passage that Jim read for us a few moments ago opens up this question, and it gives us some helpful advice, I think, about how we should live Christianly. I'm not sure, is Christianly a word? I'll use it anyway. Okay. How we should live Christianly in an immoral world. Just before we go any further, I just want to give a little word of explanation. Some of you in your Bibles will have a little note there which says something like this, maybe a footnote. It says, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to John 8 verse 11. What does that mean? Well, basically what it means is that these verses that we read this morning don't actually occur in the earliest archaeological manuscripts of the Gospel of John. In fact, there are some manuscripts that have been dug up that actually have these verses in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. However, the conclusion of scholars over the centuries is that almost certainly these verses are actually an accurate recording of an event which took place in the ministry of Jesus. And that what we read here in these 11 verses here is entirely consistent with everything else that we know about Jesus and his teachings. And so we shouldn't pick up our scissors and start cutting these verses out. And I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to take these verses seriously. Well, the story is simple, it's clear, straightforward. Jesus is in Jerusalem, presumably during the period which we've been referring to as the Feast of Tabernacles. He goes to the temple early in the morning to do some more teaching. He's sitting down, he's surrounded by a crowd of people who are listening to his teaching. And in the midst of this, a group of scribes, or teachers in the law, as they're referred to here, and Pharisees, turn up with a woman. They walk into the middle of this group, they stand this woman in front of Jesus, and they accuse her of committing adultery, of actually being caught in the act of committing adultery. We don't know who caught them, whether it was the Pharisees themselves or whether it was somebody else. But anyway, there she is. She is being humiliated. She's obviously overwhelmed with a sense of shame. And the religious legal experts there want to use her as a test case to take issue with Jesus. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look firstly at how these legal experts interacted with the woman and the situation that she found herself in. And then we'll look at how Jesus dealt with the woman. Then we're going to draw some conclusions that might be relevant to us today. All right. Well, the religious experts and the woman. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, knew the law of Moses thoroughly. In fact, they could probably quote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, off by heart. They would have known exactly what Leviticus 20 verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 said. And Jesus would have known this, of course, as well too. What does Leviticus 20 verse 10 say? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's a pretty heavy word. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. But as was so often the case with the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't really interested in the welfare of the woman. In fact, she was almost irrelevant to the case. What they really wanted to do was to find some way of trapping Jesus. And so, if you like, they were trying to set up a tricky theological debate that had a twist in it. Well, let's go back to John chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. This is what they said to Jesus. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Let's try and understand what this setup was about, all right? If Jesus took a compassionate line, if he decided that this woman really didn't deserve to be stoned, well, then it would prove to the Pharisees and to the crowd who were listening on that Jesus was actually opposing the law of Moses. A very serious crime in the eyes of devout Jews. And it would actually prove that Jesus was a heretic. And I guess it would just give the Pharisees, the scribes, even more ammunition to be able to carry out their vendetta against Jesus. Already, probably the number one issue that they were gunning for was the fact that he healed people on the Sabbath. That was working on the Sabbath day. It was breaking the law of Moses. And here he is actually condoning adultery, which is breaking the law of Moses as well. So if Jesus towed a compassionate line, that would be the effect that it would have. All right, but on the other hand, if Jesus agreed to this woman's stoning, well then, it would probably, for a start, put him offside with the common people who saw him as a loving and a compassionate person. And it would also bring him into confrontation with the Romans. And Roman law actually stated that only people who were convicted in a Roman court could be sentenced to death. And so if Jesus was going to approve of her stoning, he would have to then go against the Romans, who regarded as being their prerogative to pass judgment in these matters. So it seemed, from the point of view of these religious experts, as though they had Jesus cornered. And it tells us there in verse 7 that they kept on pestering him for an answer. What does it say there in verse 7? They kept on questioning him. We want an answer, Jesus. Don't stay there writing with your finger in the dirt there. Give us an answer. Tell us what you think. And Jesus strung them out for a while there. We don't know what he was doing when he was writing there in the dirt. There's been lots of interesting suggestions made. Somebody suggested that he was actually writing this woman's name with his finger in the dirt. We don't know. Other people suggested maybe he was writing the sixth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." Maybe it was the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Maybe he was just doodling. Maybe he was just adding to the suspense of the moment there. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But obviously it would have been irritating to these religious men, because they really wanted to have it out with Jesus. They wanted to have a really full-on debate with him. And presumably they had all their arguments all worked out. Is that what lawyers do? I'm not sure. They do a fair bit of research anyway beforehand, and they are ready to go. It's interesting, isn't it, that that very often legalism is like that. Legalism is about being more interested in winning an argument than discovering the truth. It's nitpicking over little legal details there. And often the person in the case becomes almost a bit irrelevant. I don't know whether barristers play games, do they, Andrew? But it seems to me that there was a bit of a game going on here this day anyway. And these religious legal men didn't seem to have any concern for the woman at all. They didn't speak to her. They didn't care about how she might have been feeling. Who knows? Maybe her committing of adultery might have been some sort of a setup, just to give them an excuse to be able to parade her before Jesus. Perhaps she was even a victim. There's absolutely no mention here of the guy, and yet he was at least 50% as guilty, equally as guilty as she was. He was 50% of the crime. Where was he? Why did they happen to pick on a woman in this case here? It just seems to me that sometimes the law can be a pretty heartless thing, and especially when it's in the hands of heartless people. And for some reason, moral sins always seem to bring out the worst in legalistic people. It's amazing when a young woman gets pregnant before she's married how much juice it stirs up, even in Christian circles. I'm not saying that it's not a sinful thing, but it always seems to get a lot more publicity and gets a lot more traction in people's gossip and discussion than other sins. Well, that was the way that these religious experts actually viewed this woman. What about Jesus? Look at verses 7 to 11. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. I wonder why it was the older ones first. Until only Jesus was left. with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This would have to be one of the most incredible demonstrations of the wisdom, but also the mercy of Jesus that we record in all of Scripture, maybe apart from the cross itself. "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." In Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the law actually stated that that in the case of a capital offence, the people who were the witnesses were the ones who were responsible for actually casting the first stone. That's what the law of Moses actually stated. And Jesus, knowing that law, used it to put a challenge to those legal experts that day. In essence, you could say Jesus was giving them permission to carry out the law, but he was putting a condition on it. It's only if you are without sin you're allowed to go ahead and do it. We don't know whether Jesus had a particular sin in mind that maybe these guys had committed. Was it adultery? Were they false witnesses? Who knows? The fact is that Jesus exposed them, and he exposed their false motives. And we have this amazing turnaround take place here. I must admit, there are times when I read this little story, only 11 verses here, and I feel like standing up and cheering Jesus. Do you ever feel like that? What a knockout. In the space of one sentence, Jesus had those guys slinking away. Here they were. They had the hide to parade this woman before Jesus and to say to Jesus, "Throw the book at her. Throw the book at her. This is an immoral woman. She has broken the law of Moses. She deserves to have the harshest penalty delivered to her." And yet Jesus, in one sentence, reprieves her. What does this tell us about Jesus? This is what we read about Jesus earlier in John chapter 1, verse 17. When we look at this passage here, it says here, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 17, this is what Jesus said about his ministry. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see what Jesus is saying? My primary purpose in coming into this world was not to condemn this woman, but to save her. People who refuse to respond to the love of Jesus condemn themselves. Jesus didn't have to condemn them, they would condemn themselves. But his primary purpose in coming was to save, and he wanted to save that woman that day. Not to throw the book at her, to save her, to deliver her. And we should never forget that the primary purpose of the coming of Jesus is still to save people today. And Jesus made an offer that day to this woman, and it was an offer that was too good for her to refuse. "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus said to her. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Can you imagine what those words would have sounded like to that woman that day? Was this lady an immoral woman? Yes, she was. Did she deserve the treatment that was being suggested by the Pharisees? Well, in a sense, you could say, under the circumstances, yes, she did deserve that treatment. She deserved to be harshly treated, if not put to death, according to the Jewish law. By the letter of the law, this woman was guilty. Yes, she was. But you see, that's what grace is. Grace is what God gives to us that we don't deserve. This woman did not deserve the treatment that Jesus gave her. She didn't deserve to be forgiven. She didn't deserve to get a fresh start in life. She didn't deserve to have her slate wiped clean. She didn't deserve to have her guilt removed. She didn't deserve to have her conscience cleansed. But that's what Jesus gave to her that day. You know, you cannot earn grace. Grace is a gift. All you can do is receive it. That's all that you can do. It's a free gift. And friends, grace is a free gift to us today as well. And we need to understand that. Grace is what Jesus gives to us that we don't deserve, that we cannot earn. I wonder whether you've ever heard those words spoken to you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. They're probably the most wonderful words that anybody can ever hear. It may well be that you're sitting here this morning and you have never heard Jesus speak those words to you. And they are the words of Jesus to every sinner. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. I wonder this morning whether you have responded to those words. This is what we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, this is referring to the Mosaic law, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The law condemns us. The law cannot save us. The law cannot free us from our sin. The law cannot change our hearts and transform our lives. It cannot do that. But because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, because he became for us a sin offering, it tells us there, our sin can be fully dealt with. It can be removed. We can be made right with God. This is what it means to be saved. To be made right with God because of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ who died for us, who became a sin offering for us. And because of that, we receive a new life. The law kills. The Spirit of God gives life. And when we become Christians, I think we made this point last week, the Spirit of God comes and indwells us and transforms it. It writes the law in our hearts, not on the tablets of stone, and changes our lives accordingly. And that's what Jesus did that day for that woman. There's such an incredible contrast between the way that the Pharisees dealt with the woman and how Jesus dealt with her. And so this raises the big question. How does this passage affect the way that we relate to the people that we meet day by day who might be just like this woman? I think there are several practical things that we need to draw from this teaching of Jesus here. The first is this, that this story is not in any way excusing sexual sin or minimizing its significance. It is not. The Bible is absolutely clear about sex being for marriage. The Bible is absolutely clear about the sinfulness of a promiscuous lifestyle. Sex outside of marriage in any form is wrong. And the Bible is very clear about that, and we need to reinforce that. Sexual purity is what the Christian must strive for. And Jesus in no way condones this woman's sinful behavior. That's the first thing I think that we need to understand. But secondly, we must not be too quick to pass judgment on those who are immoral. While we need to stand firm ourselves in upholding our sexual purity and in not condoning immoral behavior, it is not our job to go around passing judgment on other people, and especially if they're not Christians. Right? If it's a Christian brother or sister who is erring in this area, well, then we do have the right to challenge them and to appeal to them to repent of their sin and to respond to the grace that the Lord is offering to them. All right, but when it comes to those people that we relate to out in the world, it is not our job to go around pointing the finger at them and passing judgment upon them. We need to be very careful. We're going to develop judgmental attitudes to other people, that we're not spending time picking splinters out of other people's eyes while ignoring the log which is in our own eyes. You know, judgmentalism is right up there alongside hypocrisy as the sins which the world hates most about Christians. What is the best known verse of the Bible in the general community? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's the second most common one? Judge not, lest you be judged. I think we have to be very careful. Yes, we can stand up and with one voice declare God's standards of morality and sexual purity in our world. But I don't think that it's our job to go around pointing the finger at individuals who are not Christians. We need to spend more time, I think, addressing sin in our own lives and striving for purity in our own lives rather than going around picking fault with other people. Yes, the day will come when they will personally stand before God as their judge, and they will have to give an account, and they will be held accountable for their sexual sin. That's not our job. Number three, the gospel of forgiving grace must be our main response to immorality, and indeed to every sin. Sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. It is not worse than gossip or pride or greed or materialism or ignoring the needs of others. It may be more noticeable, and it might rate a bit more graphically in our imaginations. I don't want to downplay it, but sexual sin is still very much within the reach of God's grace. Jesus died for adulterers and homosexuals and prostitutes and pornographers and paedophiles, just like he died for Facebook gossips and people who worship themselves and people who commit any other sin. And friends, our first response to someone that we know is sinning sexually should be to pray for them and to seek ways of sharing Christ with them. That needs to be the point at which we respond to these people that we have to live with day by day. These people need the grace of God. They need to be forgiven of their sin, and they need to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't need the law thrown at them. It's interesting that as a pastor, I have had opportunities to talk with people who have fallen in sexual sin. And often when they come to me, they're overwhelmed with their sense of guilt. It is my job to point them to Jesus. It is my job to point them to the grace of God, to the cross. It is my job to help them find the forgiving grace of Christ. And friends, moral failure is not terminal. There's a pastor that I meet with regularly, grown up in a Christian family, been a Christian from a young age, but his wife was pregnant when they got married, and he has lived with the shame and the guilt of that over many, many years. He knows this, and he has taken it to the Lord, of course, and they have left it there, but it's still something I know that is on his mind and he struggles with. And I've tried to help him understand that God is able to deal with his past, to cleanse his conscience and enable him to get on with his life. Maybe because of his own personal experience, he's in a better place to be able to help other people who fall in this way. And finally, we should help forgiven people lead a morally transformed life. Sin is important. Sin does matter. It must not be swept under the carpet. It must be taken seriously. But having been forgiven, the person needs to then demonstrate their new status as a forgiven sinner by the way that they live. I believe that with God's help, it is now possible for that person who has previously been immoral to live a morally pure life. I think one of the verses which I love more than anything else is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I think about this often in the course of my pastoral ministry. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to immorality. The grace of God teaches us. And I believe that we need to keep reminding ourselves and preaching the gospel to ourselves. That God's grace reaches in and it deals with our sin, all of it, and it just transforms us from the inside out. The power of God's forgiving grace is such a wonderful thing for every Christian to really come to terms with. It gives us a new power to deal with sin in our lives and to turn our lives around, to live lives that are pleasing to God. I know that there are guys here because they've come and talked to me who struggle with pornography. It is sexual sin. Jesus said, if you lust in your heart after a woman, it's as bad as committing adultery. And pornography, people who are addicted to pornography, need to confront their sinfulness before God and stop making excuses for it. And it's difficult to say to a bloke, just trust God and it'll suddenly go away. But I believe that as we continually commit our sin to the Lord and allow his grace to filter through our lives and to cleanse our consciences and to cleanse our minds and to purify them, that it is possible to defeat this sin. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And I believe that if we know of people who are struggling and are honest about their sin and they need to be encouraged, they need to be prayed for, they need to be supported the best that we can. But it may very well be that it's one of us here this morning who is actually the sinner. Maybe we're still committing sin in this area of our sexuality there. And we need to hear this message that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is the possibility of change. We can change because of the grace of God. If this morning you're in this situation, can I please say, take your sin to God. Let him set you free. Let him take away your guilt. Let him help you say no to ungodliness and yes to purity and holiness. I think the great thing about this story is that woman walked away that day absolutely blown away by the amazing love that Jesus had shown to her. You know, we can be blown away by that amazing love too. We really can. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you this morning for the sheer honesty and even the earthiness of this encounter between Jesus and the woman. There are just so many messages for us here as we think of what it's like for us to live in a world that is just saturated by sex. Oh, Father, forgive us, we pray, when we're too quick to jump in and judge and condemn other people. We know, Lord, that sin is very serious. It cost Jesus his life. But we also see, Lord, the wonder of the free gift of forgiving grace. That grace which is sufficient to cover all sexual sin and indeed every other sin. And Lord, I just want to pray especially this morning for somebody who really needs to hear those words of Jesus, maybe for the very first time. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Fill us, Lord, this morning we pray once again with your Spirit that we might grow in purity and holiness and show to the world that living your way is the best way. Live a life of truth. And Father, we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.